Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 to 9 and verses 20 to 25. Now this is the commandments, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, "What is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you?" Then you shall say to your son, "We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in, to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good, always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness to us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, we do ask that you would give us grace that we might fulfill your statutes, judgments, testimonies, commandments, and laws. Father, that it might be for our good always, that we might receive the free inheritance that you have promised to us as your people. And Father, we thank you that these promises are not just for us, but for our sons and for our grandsons, for generations to come. Father, we pray that you would help us through your word to learn to love you with all our heart, soul, and strength, and that you would help us to put you first, that we might seek first your kingdom, that every other good gift might be added to us. Father, help us in these things, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Are you seated? We're going to be looking at Deuteronomy chapter 6, at least this morning, as well as next week, Lord willing. And it is important to understand where Deuteronomy chapter 6 fits into the structure of this book as a whole. Now, let me give you a little bit of context here. This is a little bit of an introduction. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, Moses reissues the Ten Commandments, or really the Ten Words is what they're called, the Ten Words in a transformed version, a new version for Israel as she is about to cross over to possess the land. Originally, Moses got the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words, back in the book of Exodus. He received them on stone tablets at Mount Sinai. Now he gives an updated version of those commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And what's interesting, you know, the word Deuteronomy actually means second law. That's really what Deuteronomy is a second giving of the law. It's a renewal of the covenant. It is a reissuing of the law for Israel as she stands on the brink of going in to conquer the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised to his people. So that's the situation here. Now, this is the way the book of Deuteronomy works. After an introductory section, you have the ten words given, again, in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And then most of the rest of the book is a series of sermons by Moses on the Ten Commandments in order. So what you have beginning in chapter 6 and actually running down through chapter 11 is a sermon by Moses on the first commandment. It is his exposition of the first commandment, his exposition of what it means to live in covenant with this God, to have no other gods before this God. This is how the first commandment reads in its entirety. It includes that, what is sometimes called the prologue to the law. This is the first commandment that Moses is going to expound in this chapter and the following chapters. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Now what I've done for us this morning is pick out those sections in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that deal with two aspects that Moses draws out of the first commandment. Two aspects of the first commandment, loving God and raising children. Those two aspects. We'll come back and look at other aspects, other applications of the first commandment that Moses draws out next week. But those are the two I want us to look at today, and I hope you'll see why I've put these two together. Let's talk first about loving God. Verses 1 through 3 is sort of an introduction. There Moses calls on Israel to do and to keep the commands of the Lord and to fear God. And then he talks about the blessings that will flow out of that, how it will go well with them and with their children and with their grandchildren. They will multiply and fill the land that God is giving to them. There will be all kinds of bounty there, all kinds of free blessing for them. We didn't read it, but it talks about wells they didn't dig, cities they didn't build, vineyards they didn't plant, all these free gifts that God will give to them in the land. Now understand, these blessings are not earned by their obedience, even though the passage starts with a call to obedience and then talks about the blessing. The blessings are not earned by their obedience. In fact, it makes that clear. It talks about the promise that God spoke to their fathers, to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 3 especially makes reference to that. All of this will be the outworking of God's promise. All of this will be the outworking of God's gracious covenant with the people. But they will receive what God has promised as they walk in the way of faithful obedience. See, faith in God and fear of God will manifest themselves in obedience. And through their obedience, they will receive these promised gifts. Now, verse 4 is what is known as the Shema. Shema is the Hebrew word for hear, and that's how it begins, with an exhortation to hear. Now, you may know, this passage, this verse, became the most fundamental confession of faith in Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. See, this confession set Israel apart over and against the pantheons of the pagan nations where they had many gods and many lords. Israel confesses one God and one Lord. And Israel is to hear and to heed this truth. Now understand, too, the way hearing is linked together with obeying. True hearing is inseparable from doing. You know, if my kids don't obey me when I give a command, they didn't really hear me. They didn't really listen, because to listen fully and truly is to heed the word. You see, the New Testament pick up on this thing. Romans chapter 2 speaks of how it's not the hearers of the law only who will be righteous before God, but it is the doers of the law. James 1 says the same thing. It's not enough to hear, you must also do. True hearing includes doing. So the Shema is not just propositional truth. It's not just a statement of a theological fact that there is one God and that Israel's God is the one true God. It's not just propositional truth. Rather, it is God's personal revelation of himself to his people. It is a revelation of his utter uniqueness and majesty. It is a revelation that God is the one true God reigning over heaven and earth, worthy of fear, worthy of faith. See, this is not just a confession of generic deity, that there's a supreme being or a higher power out there or some mystical force out there that maybe man can tap into. This is specifically a confession that Israel's God is the living God, the one true creator God and redeemer God. This is the God who identifies himself as the one who delivered Israel out of Egypt. That's how God identifies himself. That's how God wants to be known. See, Israel confesses, this is the Lord our God. The God who has taken us under His wing. The God who has bound Himself to us, who has joined us to Himself, who has married us to Himself, who claims us as His own. He is our God and we are His people. Now, just a side note. Some have wondered whether or not this declaration of God's oneness is compatible with the revelation of God's threeness that you find in the New Testament. After all, when we come to the New Testament, we find that there's the Father, there's the Son, there's the Spirit. Each is fully God, and yet there's one God. And while these three persons are distinguished from one another, they're inseparable. They live in eternal fellowship with one another, sharing a common life. The church has, and based on her reflection and her meditation on the New Testament scriptures, concluded that God must be a trinity, a triunity of persons, three in one and one in three. So you might ask, well, how is this confession of God's oneness compatible with what we find later in Scripture? Well, it's interesting that the New Testament writers themselves didn't see any incompatibility. There's a really interesting passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 where Paul the Apostle, and Paul's always deeply in touch with the Jewish roots of the Christian gospel. But what Paul does there in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is he takes this Shema, this foundational, fundamental confession of faith that belongs to Israel, this declaration of God's oneness, and he reworks it so that it includes both the Father and the Son, Jesus. So both the Father and the Son are found together in this oneness. He says, there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. See, Israel's confession spoke of one God, one Lord. Now we find one God, the Father, and one Lord, one Yahweh, that's the Hebrew term in the background, Jesus. Jesus takes the place of Yahweh in this confession. So Paul, still a monotheist, you could say, still believes in one God, but within that one God exist eternally the Father and His Son. See, Paul affirms the monotheism of Moses, but he shows that within the one God, within the one Creator God, there is a plurality of persons. That's the mystery of the Trinity. Now, you can find the Trinity hinted at, you can find traces of it, fingerprints of it, all through the Old Testament. So, when you come to the New Testament and it gets fully revealed, yes, there's new revelation that breaks forth. We see it all more clearly now. But it's not inconsistent. Some people have the impression that you have the Old Testament God, and then there's a different God for the New Testament. That's not the idea at all. The one God who worked with Israel throughout her history now reveals Himself in a greater and fuller way through the coming of the Son. And so the Shema, as well as the rest of the Old Testament, must now be read in a new way. The Shema gets transformed, you could say. So as Christians, we can certainly affirm the Shema of Deuteronomy 6. The Lord our God is one, but we know there's more to the story. Within the oneness of God, there is a threeness. Like Paul, we must confess a Christianized Shema. Now, this one God is not just to be feared and obeyed. He is to be loved. And He is to be loved totally. Love uniquely. Love as we love no other person. Love as we love no other thing. He is to be supreme in our affections. Verse 5 speaks this way. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. See, what does it mean to have no other gods before this God? It means that we are to love Him supremely. The first commandment is fulfilled by love. By love for God. You know, I said the Shema is not just a theological fact. It's really God's personal revelation of Himself. Well, you can also say the Shema is not just a confession of faith on the part of Israel. It's also a commitment of Israel to this one God, to love this one God supremely. It's an absolute commitment to Him. And that commitment takes the form of love. Now, when we say to love God with all your heart and with all your strength and with all your mind, understand that love is not a zero-sum game. It's not as though God says, give me all your love, and we do that, and so then we don't have any love left over for anybody else. That's not the way love works. The point is not that we love God exclusively to to the exclusion of anyone or anything else, but that we love God supremely, that we love God uniquely, that we love Him as the one who is alone God. See, Jesus talks about the first greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God in this way. And then He goes on and talks about a second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. So that love for God then spills over into love for others who are made in God's image. But the point is, God gets a special kind of love from us, a special kind of affection from us, a love that's not shared with any other. God, like any husband, is jealous. Jealous for the loyalty of His bride. Jealous for the loyalty of His people. And that's really what this is about. This command is to love God with your whole self, your whole being. And again, Jesus, in the gospel passage we read, identifies this as the greatest commandment. Really, you could say all of God's commands boil down to this one, to love God. To love God with all you've got, with everything you are, with everything you have. Now, to love God in this way is to obey God. See, love and obedience totally interrelate. They totally interpenetrate one another. You see that all throughout the book of Deuteronomy. There's this command to love God, but that's surrounded by all of these instructions to keep His commands, to keep His laws and His judgments and His statutes and His testimonies. See, all that fits together. Law and love go together. Jesus, of course, teaches the same thing in the Gospels. Just one example of this, John 14:21. He who has my commands and does them, he it is who loves me. See, always throughout the Scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, from beginning to end, the test of love is always obedience. Love always proves itself and manifests itself in obedience. Now, verse 6, Moses says these commands should be on your hearts. See, the law has already been written on stone back in the book of Exodus. Now the law is to be inscribed on their hearts, on the hearts of the people. Now, what's interesting, Israel really failed to do this for the most part. And you see all throughout the rest of the Old Testament how Israel really failed to write God's law on her heart. She really failed to love God in this way. You come later on to the prophecy in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31. God says, finally, He will make a new covenant with His people, and He will ensure that this happens through His Spirit. He says He will write His law in our minds. He will inscribe it upon our hearts. See, think of your heart as a tablet. Think of your mind as a tablet. And just as the finger of God inscribed His commands on those tablets of stone, God, by His Spirit, inscribes His law on your mind and on your heart. See, that's the promise of the new covenant, that the Spirit would empower obedience. The Spirit would empower us to love in this kind of way. Now, this is what's interesting. You see how we're moving through this. There's this general command, this general call to obey. And then this confession of faith, God's oneness, God's uniqueness. And then we see that that obedience takes the shape of love. That's really what it means to obey God, is to love Him. But then, what does it mean to love God? How does this get worked out? What's the first application of this that Moses makes? Well, verse 7, he says, teach these commands diligently to your children. The first way Moses works out this command to love God is he says, teach your children to have this same love for me. See, understand, there is no greater task on earth than teaching children to love and obey the Lord as their Creator, as their Redeemer. God has a special place in His heart for the children of His people. You see that in the Gospels. Our little children sang about it this morning, how God loves them, and how that's written in God's book. That's exactly right. God has made clear His love for the children of His people in His Word. You see that when Jesus welcomes the little children to Himself. He takes them into His arms. He blesses them. He says that His kingdom belongs to them. He holds them up as models, as templates for how to enter His kingdom and live within His kingdom. Jesus has a relational bond with these covenant children who are brought to Him. Now, that's important to understand. That's the identity of our children. We're going to keep coming back and touching on that. But Moses has more to say here. What does Deuteronomy 6 say that we are supposed to do with our children? How do we train our children to love God in this way? It says that we are to talk about God's Word with them, about God's revelation of Himself with them. Teach your kids diligently God's Word, what God has revealed about Himself. When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, pretty much all the time, they're to be immersed in an environment where God's Word becomes their primary shaping influence, you could say. See, formal instruction is included here. Informal instruction, kind of by-the-way teaching as you're riding along in the car, as you're walking to the park, as you're sitting around the dinner table. You're to be teaching your kids continually God's Word. We're to be immersing our children in the Word of God. So everything we do with them is tied back to the Word of God. When you have to discipline your child should never have the impression this is just mom or dad flying off the handle, sort of imposing their arbitrary standards on me. No, this is tied back to the Word of God. This is what God requires of us. When you're trying to teach your kids to share, to be thoughtful and generous, it's not just because you want to have kids who are well thought of in the neighborhood or the community. It's because God calls them to this. When your children need forgiveness, you apply God's promises of forgiveness to their hearts so they can know, yes, I've messed up, but God still loves me. I'm right with God. I've confessed my sin. God still accepts me and loves me. When they need to show forgiveness to others, again, you bring the Word to bear upon the situation. This is what God says about how you're to get along with your brother, with your sister, or with your friend next door. Goes on, it says that you shall bind God's Word as a sign on your hand. These commandments shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now the context here, when speaking of the law, the commandments, which we are to do this with, it's really talking about everything that Moses taught, which is a lot. That's a lot of stuff. That's the first chunk of the Bible. So you can't write all of that down. Of course, it's not just the laws. It's also the stories, what's called here often the testimonies or the judgments. It's all of that stuff mixed together in the part of the Bible that Moses gave to us. You can't literally write that out on your hand. You can't literally inscribe it on your doorpost or the gates of the city or on your forehead. So it can't be literal. It's got to be figurative. So what does it mean to inscribe the Word of God on these places? Well, it means obedience. See, the Word of God on our hands, that means the Word of God governs all we do. The Word of God on our foreheads, it governs all we think. It's like glasses. It colors the way, it focuses the way we look at the world. On our doorpost, it governs our home life, our family life. And on our city gates, it governs our public life, our corporate life together. See, the whole society, from top to bottom, inside and out, from the individual all the way to the highest levels of corporate life, it's all to be shaped by the Word of God, from the individual right up to the highest political structures of the nation. It's all to be shaped and governed by the Word of God. Now, understand, and this is important to understand. Obviously, the primary responsibility for training and raising children falls to the parents. They're the ones who are singled out here and throughout the rest of the Scriptures. But it's really interesting that at this point, Moses brings in not just on the hand of the individual, and we could say the forehead of the individual, and not just the doorpost, but he also brings in the city gates. See, that's where the elders of the community, the social rulers of the community, would gather. And that's why a passage like this speaks not just to parents, but to everyone. Because everyone has a stake in bringing up the next generation. Everyone has a responsibility in the bringing up of the next generation. We acknowledge this when we baptize a child, and all of you together take a vow that you will assist those parents in raising this child up to the glory of God, nurturing that child in faith and in God's truth, in God's Word. See, it's not just fathers and mothers. There are others. It's fathers, mothers, and others who have a role in this. It's primarily falls to fathers and to mothers. But there's a broader responsibility here. It's not just the doorposts and the hand of the individual in the forehead, but it's also even the city gates. See, there's a wider responsibility here. Now, we can't take the time to unfold what all of this means, what it means in terms of teaching our children, what it means to have the Word of God in each one of these places. I want to take just one example and unpack it for you, and hopefully that will help you think about what it means to do this in these other realms. Let's just talk about what this means, what it means to impress the Word of God upon your forehead, that it would be like frontlets between your eyes, that it would be like glasses through which you and your children look at the world. Now, think about this. What does it mean to have the Word of God impressed upon your forehead? It means you think biblically. You think God's thoughts after Him. Now, that's a hard thing to do. You know, if you think about it, you think about all the influences out there swirling around our children, seeking to grab hold of our children and send our children off in a different direction. How do we train our children to think biblically? To think about the world the way God would have them to think about the world. Well, I would submit one reason it's hard for us to do it with our children is because it's hard for us to do it ourselves. If we find it hard to train our children to think biblically, it might be because we don't really think biblically all that often ourselves. And yet, clearly, this is something Scripture calls us to. In the New Testament, Jesus talks about loving God with our minds. That's something He adds to that string of ways that we're supposed to love God here in Deuteronomy 6. Paul talks about having the mind of Christ. Paul talks about meditating on or thinking about whatever things are noble, just, pure, lovely, virtuous, praiseworthy. All that sounds great, but then we are surrounded by people and by music and by TV shows and movies and books where these biblical categories are rejected, where our children are being taught to look at the world in a very different kind of way. And so what do? Well, there's really no one-size-fits-all solution to this. Some parents will go with a heavily rules-based approach. Don't listen, don't watch, don't read, that kind of thing. And in some cases, of course, that's exactly what's needed, maybe especially when children are young. They need those rules imposed upon them as hedges to protect them for things that they're not ready to deal with yet. But to make that your only approach, to say, well, I'm just, you know, the way I'm going to deal with this is I'm just not going to ever let my kids watch anything or listen to anything, that actually can become very legalistic. It can be rather unrealistic. And ultimately, it may just backfire. And indeed, you really can't make a case for that kind of isolationism from Scripture. God wants us to be in the world, but not of the world. The solution is never to just pull yourself out of the world altogether. And Christian groups, of course, who have tried that through the years, the monasteries, or you go back to the time of the Reformation, some of the Anabaptists tried it. It just doesn't work. You can't make a case for that. What you can make a case for is that you should always analyze and interpret and deconstruct the movies and the music and the TV shows from a biblical perspective. And I don't just mean counting cuss words. You know, sometimes that's what this amounts to. The Bible itself actually uses what you could consider cuss words. The Bible occasionally uses very rough language, and there are some passages in the Bible that if they were filmed or recorded in some way, it'd easily be R-rated. There's no doubt about that. So that can't be the issue. And not only that, but you got to deal with the other side too. There's such a thing as G-rated paganism out there. Stuff that doesn't have the cuss words or the things that you might identify as being a problem, and yet the worldview itself is deeply subversive to the gospel. So thinking biblically has got to mean a whole lot more. See, I would say the issue is not so much listening versus not listening or watching versus not watching. It's thinking versus not thinking. It's not so much what you watch or listen to, but what you do with it. And again, it's not hard to make a biblical case for being analytical so you understand the message that's being sent in what you're watching or listening to. So parents, how do you do this? How do you impress the Word of God on the foreheads, on the minds of your children? How do you give them the mind of Christ? Well, start by watching stuff with your kids. Listen to music with them. Read with them. Talk through the messages that are there. Sometimes by God's common grace, you'll find a lot of good stuff. There is truth, beauty, and goodness out there in the world by the common grace of God. But there's also a lot of wickedness that's dressed up to look really attractive and innocent. And you need to be there with your kids to help them decipher that. You need to talk it through with them. Giving them discernment, bringing them to maturity. Now, as kids get older and they do grow to maturity, they can begin to make a lot more of their own decisions about this kind of stuff. Parents a lot of times have it backwards. No rules when the kids are little, and then, oh no, my kid now can really do a lot of damage. I need to clamp down. No, restrictions should be coming off as your child grows up because he's moving towards maturity. And one of the ways your child should be moving towards maturity is making wise decisions about these kinds of things. Hebrews 5:14 talks about those who no longer just drink the milk of God's Word, they can now take in solid food, because by reason of use, they have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. See, practicing righteousness over time leads to wisdom. And so you begin to make wise judgments, you have a maturity in your discernment. You can now discern good from evil, and you can tell not just black from white, but white from off white. You begin to make these fine judgments, you begin to have a much deeper understanding. So impressing the law of God upon the minds of your children, it's not just a matter of giving them a set of rules to keep. It's a matter of forming in them holistic maturity. Nor is it just a matter of transferring data to them, stuffing their heads full of Christian information. It's giving them a Christian way of seeing the world. It's giving them a Christian imagination. It's making the right stories and symbols and music, those things that they're drawn to, making those things full of truth, goodness, and beauty. So the stories and the symbols and the music they're drawn to encourage them in their walk with Christ. You know, man is not really so much Homo sapiens, thinking man, as he is Homo adorans, worshiping man. And so you need to deal with your child holistically. Your child was made to worship. He was made to serve something. He will have a God. Train him in such a way that he sees the beauty of serving this God, Israel's God. So it's attractive to him. And kids, let me address you for just a minute about this, because this is something obviously that comes up a lot. Kids, sometimes you may not understand just what it is that your parents are doing, why they won't let you watch something or listen to something that maybe all your friends are, something you'd really like to see or listen to. Understand. It's not just that your parents are trying to force their tastes and their preferences on you. It's that they are mature in a way that you are not yet mature. And so perhaps they see things that you don't yet see. See, Hebrews 5, their senses have been trained so they can discern good and evil in deeper ways than you can at this stage of your life. And so you kind of feel like, you know, they're keeping the training wheels on me for too long. Well, it's just because your parents don't want you to crash. And they'll take those training wheels off in due time. That kind of freedom will come. But your parents don't want you to have that freedom before you're ready. That's a process. And understand, too, that your parents will make mistakes in this. But forgive them for that and respect what it is that they're trying to do. They're trying to bring you to maturity, protect you, while still give you the right amount of freedom for where you are. Your parents want you to meditate on things that are true and lovely and beautiful so that you will do things that are true and lovely and beautiful. See, that's really the point. Well, let's skip down to verse 20, and we can wrap up this part of the passage. Fathers here are told how to respond when their children ask, why do we look this way? Why don't we do what the other kids in the neighborhood do? Why do we have a different form of life, a different lifestyle. And the father here is told how to respond. Now, before we look at his response, just a side note. The Bible goes out of its way again and again to tell fathers how to raise their children. And there are two reasons for that. You see that here in Deuteronomy 6. You see it in Ephesians chapter 6, one of the passages that Jeremy read for us. One reason, obviously, is that the Bible appoints the father to be the covenant head. He's responsible for the state of the family in a unique kind of way. The family bears his name. He's to oversee his family. He's got a responsibility in this. Now, that doesn't mean that mothers are not responsible. They obviously are responsible, too. They're to be involved in teaching and training. And Proverbs 1 that Jeremy read talks about the teaching of the father and also talks about the teaching of the mother. So, mothers are obviously involved in this as well. But the father is what you could call the covenant head. He has a kind of responsibility for the whole family. But there's a second reason why fathers are picked out and identified for these commands to teach and nurture their children. And that is because it comes far less naturally to them. I mean, mothers do this kind of stuff anyway. They just do it instinctively. Fathers need to be reminded because they're so easily distracted away from their obligations and their responsibilities at home. I mean, fathers actually have to be told, talk to your kids. Spend time with your kids. Get down on their level. Try to understand them. Communicate with them. Mothers don't have to be told that. But fathers have to be reminded of that frequently. Fathers sometimes have a hard time with that. It's harder for fathers to make themselves available, to just be there for their kids. And so fathers again and again are singled out in this way. You know, we live in a fatherless age. And what the church and the world need more than anything right now are fathers who are engaged with their children. Not fathers who are passive, but fathers who are passionate about their families, about their children. Now, how does the father answer this question when the son comes to him and says, why do we live this way? Why do we keep this law? Well, the question is about law keeping, but the father answers with a story. This answers, you know, this conversation is scripted. Moses says, here's how you respond. Here's how you talk to your kids. You're to tell your son a story. We keep this law. We live this way because we were slaves in Egypt and God brought us out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. He did all kinds of signs and wonders for us and he brought us into this land. It's his gift to us. And therefore, we keep these commandments. We observe these statutes. Now, understand the logic here, sort of the theological logic of this. The father says to the son, we don't keep this law in order to be redeemed. We keep it because we already are redeemed. Deliverance leads to law keeping. Grace leads to law keeping. So that's what you've got to teach your kids. Your kids should never feel like they've got to earn God's favor or jump through certain hoops in order to be a part of the people of God. It is a gift to them. Further, they should understand the God who commands is not a tyrant. He's not a dictator. He's not barking out orders, hoping we'll cringe when we hear his commands. No, he speaks to us as a father does to his son. He is the Redeemer speaking to his redeemed people. So we're not like employees trying to earn a wage through our service to God. Rather, we're sons who have been redeemed. And the Father says, this is the way you enter into my inheritance. Live this way. Follow this path. This is the path of life. This is, as it says at the end of Deuteronomy 6, this is for your good. It's for your good to live this way, to fear God and to serve him in this way. Teach your kids that this story became their story at baptism. Baptism is their Red Sea crossing. God took them out of Satan's kingdom and put them into his kingdom. And now they are to live accordingly. See, it's so interesting. The father uses we language throughout his answer. He says, we were slaves, we were redeemed. The children are included in all of it. They're considered as members of God's redeemed people. And our children need to know that. They need to know, this is your identity. This is who you are. This is your story. You were slaves with us. And you've been brought out by the grace of God. You know, stories really shape us and mold us. That's why people love stories. You kind of get your identity through foundational stories, ways that you look at the world and look at your own life. Well, you're to teach your kids, parents, that this is their story. So you teach your kids to read the Bible the same way the Pevensey children would read the Chronicles of Narnia, or the same way Sam and Frodo would read the Lord of the Rings. This is their story. It's not a foreign book to them. It's about them. It includes them. And see, the whole point really then is to cultivate loyalty. It's to cultivate loyalty to this God. It's not just to get your kids to conform to a set of rules, but to be loyal to the Lord who has bought them. Now, yes, if they are loyal, they will conform themselves to His Word. But it really comes down to loyalty. See, kids need rules, they need patterns, they need structure, they need guidance and direction, they need to be taught how to use their time and their money, how to make good decisions about friends and entertainment, they need to be trained to think biblically in biblical categories in school and every subject. But none of that gets to the real heart of the matter, none of that really gets to the core issue, which is cultivating loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ in the hearts of our children. See, coaxing them into outward conformity is not the same as training them to trust and fear and love the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to remind our children continually that they are owned, that they are claimed, that they belong to the Lord. And you know, if there's a generation gap, like, you know, sometimes people talk about, that generation gap is there because we have failed to cultivate this kind of loyalty in our hearts. That's what we're called to do. Let me close with a couple stories. Back when the communists controlled Russia, they would often persecute Christians. And one time they took a Christian man prisoner. They beat this man because he would not tell them where the Christian leaders were hiding out, who the Christian leaders were. They wouldn't let him sleep for days. They tortured him. They let rats into his prison cell. Finally, they brought before him his 12-year-old son. And they began to beat this boy in front of his father. And finally, the father could not stand it any longer. And he said, okay, I will tell you where these Christian leaders are that you want. But his son said back, Father, no. Do not do me the disservice of having a coward for a father. If they kill me, at least I die with the name of Jesus upon my lips. And at that moment, they ran their sword through the boy. He died. But he died loyal. He had been trained. I mean, his father, in a moment of weakness, was ready to cave. But this son, this 12-year-old boy, had been trained in loyalty. He knew that that was ultimate. See, do our children know, do they know, that more than we want them to be famous, more than we want them to be wealthy, more than we want them to be successful, more than we want them to have an easy, comfortable life, more than anything else, we want them to be loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. We want them to trust Him and walk with Him. Now, I've heard missionaries in Japan talk about how one of the biggest problems in the church over there is raising up future leaders. None of the Christian parents over there want their sons to become pastors because that's not really a prestigious profession in their culture. It doesn't pay very well. It's not an easy life. And so there's a real lack of leadership. It's hard to find any leaders in the rising generation. And of course, you could say that there are problems with that in America as well. Susanna Wesley, the wife of John Wesley, the missionary from England to America and the great hymn writer and one of the leaders in the Methodist movement. She was once asked, what if your sons grow up to become traveling missionaries like your husband? And she said, had I 20 sons, I should rejoice that they were all so employed, though I should never see them again. See, what she was most concerned with was that her children would serve the Lord Jesus Christ no matter the sacrifices, no matter where it would take them, no matter what it would cost them, no matter the consequences that they would suffer, no matter what. She wanted to have children that would serve the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would put first God's kingdom. And of course, that would be painful to her. You know, there are other stories. Amy Carmichael, when she went over to serve in India, She asked her mother's permission, basically, and her mother, knowing that she would never see her dear, beloved daughter again, said, God gave you to me. You belong to Him. If He is calling you to this, as painful as it is for me, good. And that's what God wants. Put God first. See, that's what we need to be training our children. God comes first. Love God with all you've got, with everything you are and everything you have. Live within His Word, within the story of His Word. Trust Him and fear Him always. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that You would help us in these things, that You would help all of us to love You and to fear You and to obey You. We pray especially for parents, that You would help them to cultivate this loyalty in our children, Father, that they might be loyal and faithful to You as well, that they might put You first, that they might love You supremely. And Father, in all of this, help us to remember it is for our good that You call us to this. You're not a tyrant. You're not a dictator. You're our loving husband, our loving Father, the God who has redeemed us. Father, help us to live as Your faithful people. Keep us pure and spotless. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.